Morning. I'll do it anyway, even though Greg's downstairs. The guys that put on our work day yesterday and the pig roast, I just want to acknowledge those guys that labored above and beyond to bless the rest of us. So I want to thank Greg Marino and John Weber and Chris Campus and all the property committee. Can we give them a round of applause and say thank you? Thank you all. Let's pray. Father, praise you. Praise you for your servants, my brothers and sisters that labor to bless us according to the strength and the gifts that you give. And Father, we just are overjoyed at what you're doing here and pray that you continue to do it. And as we study your word, Father, we pray that you would remove all the distractions. Would you remove any thoughts or focus that we may have on ourselves? Would you direct our minds and our hearts toward you, toward your glory? Would we humble ourselves before you as we open your word together, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus? We pray in his name. Amen. Well, we humans, at least many of us anyway, We like clean, neat. We like simple clarity. We prefer one way, not two. We prefer one doctrine, not many. And so when we say God is love, or something like that, that's often where we like to stop. Then we read Hosea chapters 4 through 10 as we have together as a family, and maybe we get a little bit confused. Some of us may even get a little angry or upset because we're forced to conceive of God in a different way than we've previously conceived of him. We like our nice, neat little theological boxes, if we're being honest, don't we? Neat, clean, simple. We like concise. We don't like to think present and future. One or the other would be just fine. Thank you very much. And so we make statements like, Jesus didn't come to judge the world. Duh, everybody knows that. Hard stop. Jesus didn't come to judge the world. And indeed, Jesus said that. But the problem is, that's not all he said. He said much more. For sure, he did not come the first time in his first advent to judge the world, but he is coming again, and he said when he does, he's coming to do just that. He's coming to judge. And so we need to think holistically about our God, and we need to think holistically about his gospel, lest we be pigeonholed into weak and overly simplistic theology that misses God's intentions, that dismisses God's entire character. What does it mean exactly that God is love? We're not denying that. It's certainly, absolutely, positively, 1,000% true. God is love. What does that mean? In its entirety. What does it mean in its entirety that God forgives sin? How do those truths fit with the discipline and the judgment that we've been seeing in our study of Hosea? I've been trying to present all those truths in a balanced way since we moved into this difficult section in Hosea's prophecy in chapters 4 through 10. But today we're going to look at chapter 11. The first 11 verses of chapter 11 is going to bring it all home for us in dramatic fashion as we look at God's dramatic grace. If you open your Bible to Hosea chapter 11 again, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. And honestly, I'll just be up front and straight up with you. I'm trying to move us through Hosea and on to the next series because it's been tough. Hosea, chapters 4 through 10, I think you'll agree with me, are some of the toughest we've seen as a church family. As much as we need to hear all of it, I praise God for your grace as we go through it, but I'm trying to wrap it up here in the next couple of weeks or so. So if you'll just bear with me, there's a new series on the horizon. I'm not going to say just yet. I mentioned an idea to the elders this morning. I'm going to give them time to chew on that, and I'm chewing on it too. Maybe I'll change my mind, maybe not, but we're going to be seeing a new series, probably in the New Testament, in the next few weeks. Today we're in chapter 11 of Hosea, verses 1 through 11, where we find a reminder of God's sovereign, loving call of his people. And then a reminder of the consequences of turning from God. And then a reminder, a beautiful reminder of God's amazing grace. The big idea is that God's heart of affection and compassion demands the discipline of his people, even as he pledges his eternal grace on them. I know that looks like spaghetti. That's the point. We don't get to determine if we're going to have this nice, tidy, little, neat theological box, okay? And this begins with God recollecting his sovereign, loving call of his people in verse 1. If you'll look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 1 with me. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Think back of the days when your children were young and they were perfectly innocent. Jeff, can you remember the days when Cole was just like so perfectly, just everything about him screamed adorable and there was nothing wrong with him till he became a teenager? No, I'm just kidding. I'm just joking. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Why did God love Israel anyway? We saw it last week. Does anybody remember why God loved Israel? It bears repeating. We see it in Deuteronomy chapter 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God set his love and affection on Israel simply because God set his love and affection on Israel. Period. In the same way, some people, when we talk about God's sovereignty and salvation, like to ask, why me? Why did God choose me? Well, if you're in Christ, you are because God chose you from among fallen mankind before the foundations of the world. Period, end of story. That's why God chose you, because he chose you. So God loved his people Israel, and thus he called him, referring to him as a son. He called him out of Egypt. We see that and we remember how God appeared to Moses in the burning bush. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, and I know their sufferings, and I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Of course, then Moses and God have some conversation about God's idea to use Moses to go and call his people out from slavery under Pharaoh in Egypt, wherein Moses pleaded with God to send someone else. Please, Moses, I'm not up to the task. I don't even speak well. You got to send someone else. And God responded by showing Moses how his power would work through Moses. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. See the sovereignty of God in that statement there in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 21. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel's my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. But the point we see here is that God refers to Israel as his son, and he's calling his son out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I called my son. And centuries later, the Apostle Matthew would cite this text in application to the only, capital O, son, capital S, of God, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 2, Herod's trying to kill the Christ, remember. He inquires, where's the Christ to be born? And he's going to kill all the baby boys in Judea, slaughter them all. The angel of the Lord came to Joseph in a dream and told him, hey, get the boy and escape to Egypt. And so Joseph did, took Mary and Jesus and off to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, referring to the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. We're going to apply that more later. But note for now that there is a link between God the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's chosen, beloved, exiled. And we'll see later, scattered people of Israel. We see God's sovereign love of Israel more as we drop down to verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3 with me. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk. Took them up by their arms. Can you see the imagery? Can you see the picture? The proud, loving father holding the toddler's arms, walking around holding their arms as they're learning to walk, and they're so excited because they're mobile even if they require their daddy's assistance. In Israel's case, they're coming out of Egypt. They're wounded. They're wounded from their slavery in Egypt. They're weak. They're dependent. They're scared. And it was God alone who girded them up for their journey to the promised land. A difficult journey. A scary journey. Even as they regularly rejected God, they rejected their father who's holding them up and teaching them to walk. They're accusing God. They're accusing God's chosen leader, Moses, of bringing them out into the desert simply to have them slaughtered. They did not know that it was I who healed them. They didn't recognize God. They didn't recognize his gracious and merciful healing on them. They didn't recognize that it was God that was sustaining them, that it was God who was providing for them and protecting them. And so often today, many Christians lose sight of that fact, even or especially in the midst of their worst times, in their greatest challenges. They lose sight of the fact that it is God who's sustaining them. It is God who is persevering them through the challenge, who's carrying them. And even in regard to their own salvation, many people like to take credit for their own eternal life all by themselves, as if they did something to bring themselves from the depths of death into the realm of eternal life in the kingdom of God. But it's God. It's God who does it all. As he continues in verse 4, scholars debate whether or not the imagery changes from a child to an animal, but the point is the same regardless. God is sovereign in the love and call of his children. I led them with cords of kindness and with bands of love, and I became to them as one who eases the yoke on their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. Like a gentle farmer who knows that he'll get more from his livestock if he loves them than rather beat them. He's gentle. He doesn't need to move them with a heavy yoke needlessly, but rather leads them with cords of kindness, with bands of love. And so, as Jesus said in John 6:44, God draws his children to Jesus and then gently feeds them from his own hand, as he did Israel. We see in Psalm 78, God rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. Man ate of the bread of the angels. He sent them food in abundance. He rained meat on them like dust, winged birds like the sand of the seas. God miraculously and lovingly providing and feeding his people. It's his sovereign love and call for his people, and it's indisputable. Indisputable. But as verse 2 says, as indisputable as God's loving call on them is, the more they were called, the more they went away. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning offerings to idols. God called them out and he put them in this land and he appointed prophets to call them, to warn them and warn them and warn them and call them some more. Call them back from their spiritual wandering. To call them back from their disobedience to God, to no avail. They kept sacrificing to false gods. This sounds an awful lot like the ignored revelation we see in Romans 1. And this goes out to all mankind. It goes out to everyone, even today, brothers and sisters. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. There is no God. There is no moral code. We can do whatever we want. That's all hogwash. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Not only has he shown it to them, he's told them over and over, the more they were called. But the creation is clear, Romans 1:20, for his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. No rational-minded human being can look around and say there is no God. That's idiotic. It's nonsensical. So they're without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, and isn't that the case today? Doesn't everybody claim to be wise? Doesn't everybody claim to have some corner on wisdom? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The more he called, the more he revealed about his power and his divine nature, the less they honored him as God. They just keep going away. They keep going further and further away into false religion that cannot save and only condemns. So, just as God reminded us all of his wrath in Romans 1:18, he reminds his people of the consequences of turning from him in verses 5 through 7 of Hosea chapter 11. Look at verse 5. God goes from reminiscing about his loving call on them to discipline. They shall not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. You may look at that first line of verse 5 and say, well, that rings a bell, but that's confusing based on what we heard already. Remember back in chapter 8, verse 13, and elsewhere also, God said they would return to Egypt. Maybe you're thinking that. How could he say they will not? They shall not return to the land of Egypt. They said they would. He will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. When he said that, that's discipline. They would return to bondage under a brutal foreign dictator, figuratively speaking. That would be Egypt, figuratively speaking. But remember also, part of their sin was trying to forge alliances with Egypt to help them defend themselves rather than trusting in God so that they wouldn't be taken over by Assyria. So here God's saying, you're not going to return to Egypt literally, and you're not going to go to them for protection either. Assyria will be your ruler. Assyria will be your king because they refused to return to God. They would not repent of their sin. They would not turn from their sin and turn to God in faith and reverence. They would not trust him. Continuously confronted with the truth, sometimes even acknowledging the truth and professing faith in the truth, and then refusing still to repent, refusing still to return. Yeah, we hear you. We're going this way. It happens all the time today. It happens all the time. People who seem to be God's children suddenly, whoop, off the rails. They just go off the rails. And even as they're going, they say things to indicate that they know the truth. They say things that are spiritually right, biblically right. And you say to them, yes, that's right. Let's do that. And they say, nah. Mm-mm. They won't return to God. They won't repent. And so God will discipline. He says in Deuteronomy 8:5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. And friends, that discipline can often seem like the harshest of judgments. We've seen the difficulty in chapters 4 through 10 of Hosea. You say, discipline? That's not discipline. That's unmitigated wrath. How can you call that discipline? As I said last week, we must see the difficulty of the discipline as a reflection of the travesty of sin in comparison to the perfect purity and holiness of God. When we see the harshness of the discipline, it says God is so holy, and we are so not, that anything less would not be accurate. And so we see the discipline in verse 6. The sword shall rage against their cities, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them. And devour them because of their own counsels. And this sword belongs to Assyria, because that is who has been prophesied to conquer them, and history has proven that accurate. The northern kingdom was indeed devoured by Assyria because of their own counsels, because of their own attempts at charting their own course politically, rather than trusting God, yoking themselves together with pagan nations, and charting their own course spiritually, religiously. In disobedience to God's word, they went and yoked themselves spiritually together with pagans and followed after their pagan religious worship practices rather than trusting in God's authoritative word. And verse 7 shows the determination with which they did that. My people are bent on turning away from me. They're insistent. They are absolutely determined. No matter what I say or do, they are bent on turning away from me. And though they call out to the Most High, He shall not raise them up at all. Though they call out, even though they're bent on turning away from him, they still seem to call out, just like we saw in Romans 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they acknowledge God, they say, yes, God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. They call out to the Most High, but he won't hear them. He won't raise them up because the true condition of their heart betrays what they say with their mouth. When we read, he shall not raise them up at all, that sure sounds permanent, doesn't it? He shall not raise them up at all. That sounds permanent. Sounds final. Sounds hopeless. May make us wonder what happened to the love that we saw in verse 1, verse 3, verse 4. Did God love Israel only when he was a child? Until he started sinning, and then did he just stop loving his child when he started sinning? Where does this wrath and judgment fit with God's love? God doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us a reminder of his loving grace, his dramatic grace as we proceed through the text. Verses 8 and 9 show us perhaps the Bible's greatest testimony of God's emotional compassion as a loving heavenly Father. Scholars agree. There are not many texts that can rival this one when it comes to God's fatherly compassion for his children. Look at verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Admah and Zeboim were both essentially suburbs or small towns in the same general vicinity as Sodom and Gomorrah, which were completely leveled by God's wrath. As we see in Deuteronomy 29, the whole land burned out with brimstone and salt, nothing sown, nothing growing, where no plant can sprout. An overthrow like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and wrath. But God says here in verse 8, can I do that to my own son? Can I do that to my people Israel? My heart recoils within me. God's heart overthrown, overturned within him. He's torn apart by the prospect of cutting off Israel permanently, and his compassion grows warm and tender. What parent doesn't know this love for their wayward child? I mentioned last week, we saw this morning the father's love for the prodigal son. Many of us have known this conflict of heart that God himself documents for his chosen people, and boy, is it ever agonizing. It is absolutely agonizing to know the truth of what God says in Hebrews 12. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And if you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. To know that, to know what Proverbs 13 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. To know that truth deep in our heart as Christians is one thing, but to see that through in action, well, it's altogether a different thing for God, so it must be for us as well, if we're being honest. And we know that God followed through with discipline. We know that the northern kingdom was devoured by Assyria. It was conquered, swallowed up. They were exiled. They were scattered, never to be a sovereign nation again. But did he give them up irretrievably so that they would be like Admah and Zeboim, flattened, where nothing is sown and nothing grown. Verse 9 is telling. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. Well, we know that they'd been dispersed in discipline because God is just. But he says, I will not come again. I will not again destroy Ephraim. I will not again destroy Ephraim. So it sounds like there is some sort of future left for them. Maybe you're wondering, well, how's that work? That doesn't make any sense. That's not clean theology, Pastor. That doesn't fit in my nice, neat little box. You're confusing me. Like we talked about in the introduction. And that's why God says in verse 9, for I am God and not a man. See that in your Bible. For I am God. Yes, I know you're not going to see this right. I'm God. You're not. My thoughts are not your thoughts, Isaiah 55. Neither are my ways your ways. Numbers 23:19 reminds us, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. He has said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and he will not fulfill it? While we as people struggle to balance the tension between God's righteous wrath for sin and gracious, loving forgiveness, God does not struggle whatsoever. He does discipline in his love perfectly. And he does forgive sin and cease his burning anger completely in order to keep his promises, which the Apostle Paul tells us all about in Romans chapter 11, and says that his promises are irrevocable. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you are at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, referring to Israel, so they too have been disobedient in order that by the mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. You see the link of Israel, the northern kingdom, scattered into Gentile lands, so that later God's promises would come to fruition. Ultimately, this dilemma between God's wrath that is due for sin and the promise of his grace and mercy is solved in the perfect, blameless blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Out of Egypt, I called my son, namely Jesus, in whom God would reconcile all of his people to himself, destroying the dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile, making them both one, as we see in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says in Romans 3, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So these irrevocable promises to Israel that God made in his compassion and tenderness are fulfilled in Christ Jesus by faith in his shed blood for their sins. Would the northern kingdom be a sovereign nation again? No. That's the discipline. But there is a remnant that will be saved by God's grace through the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. Verses 10 and 11 say, they shall go out after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will run away in fear, never come back. Is that what it says in your Bible? Mine either. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So this roaring isn't a devouring roaring. It isn't a scary roaring. It's the call from the lion of the tribe of Judah who will call his children back from exile and dispersion, as we see in Matthew chapter 24, as we see in 1 Thessalonians 4, that they return from the west rather than the east, which some say is an indication that this refers to the second advent of Jesus to set up his millennial reign, when his people will fly a focused route with the peace of a dove. Not the silly, willy, indiscriminate flying all around of a dove, but with the peace of a dove, and they will return to their home. And note, they come trembling. They come trembling. They come with knowledge and reverence. They come acknowledging their sin, trembling, as we see in Isaiah 53 when they confess their rejection of their Messiah and his work in restoring them. They will say, and this is a prophecy of Israel, finally recognizing Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on their behalf. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. This is God's amazing, dramatic grace and sovereign love toward his people. But so many people err in the way they think about God. They either err on the side of love. God is love and only love, so that he would never discipline anyone's sin. He doesn't even really care about sin. Matter of fact, there's not even a hell. Or they err on the side of wrath. All you people in God is love, you have no idea what's coming. He's going to burn you all. Because God doesn't forgive. Errors on both sides. But the balance is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. There at the cross, both God's unmitigated wrath against sin and his unquenchable love for sinners is manifest in perfect purity and holiness that is almost unfathomable. Friends, the lion still roars. He's roaring even now, calling his people, come. Come, come trembling, come thirsting, come worshiping at his gracious and merciful feet. Come. Believe in his perfect purity and holiness. Believe that he's so perfectly pure and holy that there's no way that you could avoid sinning against him. You're probably sinning against him right this very moment. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, all of them, and that he's calling you to repent, to turn away from that which separates you from him. Turn away from the idols of your heart and turn to him in faith and worship. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you for your love, and we praise you for your fatherly discipline. We praise you for your holiness and the demand that you put on us to be holy as you are holy, and yet, even as we fail, you give grace upon grace and love us still because Jesus died for us. We praise you for his conquering resurrection from the dead. We praise you that he is alive and at your right hand and that he is coming again. Father, we praise you that he is roaring still to call his people to himself. As your word teaches us that you use us in that quest, would we respond faithfully? Would you use us mightily for the glory of your name? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.